Well, we've been taking an overview of the Bible over the last several weeks in an attempt to get a better understanding of the whole purpose and plan of God, His promise given to those who trust in Him, as it's been gradually revealed from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. That journey will eventually cover 24 milestones or separate chapters in the biblical story. Today we've reached milestone 20. We are 5/6 of the way through our journey. So I thought it might be a good time for us to review where we've been. We started out by looking at how an awesome creator made a beautiful and lush creation and gave it all to our first parents. But not content with what they had received, they chose to fall under the serpent's spell. They reached out and took into themselves the fatal poison that God had tried to warn them against. And they began a process of decay and death in themselves and in all creation over which they had authority. Yet even in pronouncing His sentence against them, God declared for the first time a promise to restore all things through a virgin-born human being who would absorb in Himself both the guilt and the punishment of sin. But humanity nearly destroyed themselves before that promised one could be born. And in a devastating flood, God reluctantly swept away most of the earth and all of humanity except for one family, that of Noah. Eventually, God chose another man, Abram, and through his family, who we call the patriarchs, God passed on the promise, declaring that the promised one would come from a nation that would grow out of their line. But as a child comes to birth through the burden of being nurtured in the womb and the pain of delivery, so that nation would go through the suffering of slavery before being born through the trials and triumphs of the Exodus and conquest of Canaan. Yet even though they had received from God houses they did not build and harvests that they did not plant, the people again chose to distrust God as their first parents did. And each person sought to do what was right in his own eyes, bringing an anarchy that almost destroyed the nation before it could grow. Yet God preserved them and eventually gave them a king, David, through whom the promised one would come. Through the ups and downs of faithful kings and idolaters, the nation drifted further and further away from God until He withdrew His protection and allowed them to go into exile. Yet even in exile, He preserved a remnant, though the voice of the prophets was silenced. Then came the birth of the promised one, Jesus, whose death on the cross paid sin's penalty and whose resurrection brought victory and new life to all who trust in His name. And that brings us to today's marker, the church. But here we encounter a dilemma that some people use to prove, they think, the fact that Jesus is not the Messiah, and that this whole plan and promise of God is nothing but a hoax. The dilemma is expressed by some people in this way. The church, far from expressing the love and power of God, seems only to display the fallenness of humanity. Where is the love of Christ, they say? Where is the society that holds all things in common and meets the earthly needs of its members? Is not the church full of hypocrites? And are not its people living lives as lost and broken as those outside the church? But these people are asking the wrong question. The real question is not where is the church, but what is the church? And is it possible that just as God is unseen, and believers are told that what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal, perhaps in the same way, the true church, at least as far as God and eternity are concerned, is unseen, and the visible church is only a shadow of the real thing. Still, millions of Christians today are asking the question, is church even necessary? We even heard it in our opening hymn, where it talked about we see the church riven with schisms and distressed by heresies, and the cry goes up, how long until this night of weeping becomes the joy of song. So even the church recognizes that there is a way of looking at the church in its history that makes you wonder, is this really the people of God? And so, as I say, many people ask the question, is church necessary in order to be a living and vibrant Christian? And in record numbers, they're answering that question, no, it's not. At least here in the comfortable West, where individualism demands that we be allowed to define the truth any way we want to, according to our own sensitivities, act according to our own inclinations, it's sort of like Israel during the period of anarchy. The Western Church has become a place where everyone must be allowed to believe and live as they please, without any regard for the eternal Word of God. If you go to churches around the world where the church is persecuted, you will find they don't have such a cavalier attitude toward the church. But here in the United States, it seems to be the case. In a survey released in April of 2010, the Barna Institute, that does a lot of polling on religious questions, discovered that 3 out of every 5 unchurched people in the United States regard themselves as Christian. Let me say that again. 3 out of every 5 unchurched people in the United States regard themselves as Christians and even have a somewhat biblical view of God, yet they have decided that church involvement is not necessary and in fact can be detrimental to your spiritual health. Are they right? Is it possible to be a Christian without being involved in a local church? And by involved, I don't mean contributing money. I mean being involved in the life of the congregation. Should we, as is suggested in another comic strip in this morning's paper, close to home, change the name of our church perhaps to the Church of the Holy PlayStation in an attempt to make ourselves more attractive to the world, to become more like the world in order to get the world in so that we can make them more like Christ? Somehow that just doesn't seem to make sense. What does the Bible say about the church? Well, the Bible says a lot about the church. In fact, I'm almost inclined to say it says too much about the church. Because I spent this past week writing 3 different sermons for this morning, not sure which one I should preach, and each one based on a different passage. But I did finally settle on Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. So if you want to write that in your bulletin where I didn't include a lesson, you can. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. I'd like you to turn to that passage because we're going to work our way through it as I go through the message today. Why did I settle on this passage? There were so many other good passages. For instance, there's a very defining passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about each of us being a part of the body of Christ and individually members of that body. And I had a really good sermon written on that particular text, but for some reason God said, no, I don't think so. And eventually he directed me to this passage. Well, I chose Ephesians, or rather, I recognized that Ephesians was a good chapter to use, because in the 3rd chapter of Ephesians, Paul describes a church that seems to have very little in common with most congregations I have encountered. And yet he claims not that this is what the church should be, or that this is what God meant the church to be, or what this is what the New Testament church was like. No, he's saying this is what the church actually is, in all of its brokenness, in all of its humanity, when God looks at the church, this is what he sees. Someone once said that truth and perception rarely ever coincide. And I believe there's a good deal of truth in that statement, especially when it comes to the things of God. So how does God describe the church as he sees it? Because after all, he sees what is real and true. We see only shadows. Because he sees what we can't see. And the things we can't see are eternal. Here in Ephesians, Paul discusses five characteristics of the church. He talks about the purpose of the church, the promise of the church, the position of the church, the privilege of the church, and the praise of the church. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 3 and walk through the chapter together. We see the purpose of the church and its promise revealed in the first six verses. So let's read them. For this reason, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The heart of this paragraph is in that last verse. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Here God tells us that one purpose of the church is to bring together both Jew and Greek into one fellowship. Now at the time Paul wrote this, it would seem that there were no two cultures who were wider apart than the Jews and the Greeks. And yet God claimed he could take these two very different cultures, take people out of these cultures and make them one body in Christ. This concept is further revealed in the cover on our bulletin this morning, both in the picture and in the verse. The verse is from Revelation chapter 5, where the 24 elders are surrounding the heavenly throne. They're waiting for someone who is worthy to open the seals of a scroll that God wants to give. But no one is found who is worthy. They begin to weep. Then there comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is worthy to take the scrolls. They look for this lion, and instead of a lion, they see a lamb who was slain. He indeed is worthy. And the 24 elders sing to him a hymn of praise, a part of which says, "You are worthy, because with your blood you purchased for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation, and have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God." The Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it means the ones who are called out. That is, they are called out of the world, called to live a different way, and to claim a different identity. We are no longer primarily who we were by birth or nationality or culture, but rather, through Christ, we are brought into a new family and given a new identity. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. says that Jew and Gentile in the church are heirs together, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. It's even more striking in the Greek, where each of those phrases, heirs together, members together of one body, and sharers together, each of those phrases are one word, all beginning with the same prefix. So we could translate it literally, we are joint heirs, we are a joint body, and we are joint partakers. If you look again at the bulletin cover, you'll see those ideas illustrated in the picture there, although it may be hard to tell, because as I've said before, the pictures don't carry over onto the bulletin cover and copy very well. But here's the color picture as it was originally drawn of the picture on the front of your bulletin. And here you'll see these three ideas, joint heirs, joint body, and joint partakers illustrated. First, we are joint heirs, and we see this through the various skin colors of the people in the circle, of the various ways in which they're dressed, and in the various head coverings that they're wearing. You can see another example of this if you go down the stairs at the back of the church, and there right in front of you on the wall at the bottom of the stairs is a painting, a depiction of the Last Supper of Jesus, but not with the 12 disciples gathered around Jesus, but rather with members of 12 different tribes from around the world, some American Native Americans, some tribes from Africa, some tribes from the islands of the Southern Pacific. You see all of them in their various ways of dressing, all of them with their different skin color, all of them gathered together at the table of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that all of these various nations, ourselves included, are not second-class citizens in the church. But rather, we can claim Israel's history as our own history. When God spoke to Moses and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he wasn't speaking to their fathers, the fathers of the Israelites. He was speaking to our fathers, because this is the family we have been adopted into. Not a family that is determined by bloodline or DNA, but a family that is determined by what God calls our adoption into his family, by which we have the right to call him our father. So we see all these different nations making up one fellowship, even though the church as we see it often looks very different. In many churches, a person of a different skin color is just not really welcome. In some churches, a person of a different nationality is not welcome. In fact, in some southern churches, a person who's transplanted from the north is not welcome, because we're Yankees and we killed their grandfathers. And can we blame them? Because in our own way, we too carry with us too much of the old life in our new life as Christians. But we see that God has called the church to be a place where people of various cultures and nations are all made one fellowship. You have taken from every culture, every nation, every tribe, every language, and made them a kingdom and priests to serve your God. The second thing we're told is that we're a joint body, and we can see this in the picture by the fact that they're all gathered around in a circle, and although their hands are not holding each other, their hands are extended to each other. I'm not sure why they're not holding each other's hands. Maybe it was too hard to draw that way. I don't know. But you see, every person considered a part of the church is a part of that circle. The circle excludes nobody, and nobody feels confident in their own faith to stand aloof from the circle. We are one circle, one fellowship, one body, because one Spirit unites us, one hope inspires us, Paul says. We hold one common faith. We acknowledge one Father who is over us all. We share one loaf in communion, and one baptism identifies us with each other. No believer is excluded. No believer excludes himself. God says that He has given gifts to every believer, and those gifts are meant to be exercised in the fellowship for the benefit and encouragement of all the rest of the fellowship. So we see we're joint heirs, and we're a joint fellowship. And thirdly, we are joint partakers in the promise. What promise is He talking about? It's the promise that defines the church. Nothing less than the salvation and restoration of creation as promised in the Garden of Eden, when God cursed the serpent and said, "The seed of the woman will crush your head." The promise that we have been following in our journey through the Bible. The promise revealed in the Older Testament and explained in the Newer Testament. And the sign of this promise is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to the church, the earnest or the guarantee of the promise of the life that is promised to us, represented on the bulletin cover by the flames of fire that are on the heads of all these people. Now, if we were to see the church here on earth as God sees it, there would be people with the flame of fire, and there would be other people who don't have the flame of fire, because there are always going to be people in the earthly church who are not true believers. But the church as God sees it is made up totally and only of people who have received the Holy Spirit by virtue of the fact that they have accepted Christ as Savior and Lord of their life. Paul goes on to talk about our purpose in being the church. He's talked here about the promise of the church. Now he's going to talk about the purpose of the church. Why did God make the church? Why couldn't God just stay with what He already had? The purpose and the promise of the church Paul has talked about in these first six verses. And he basically is saying that the church is where Jew and Gentile become joint heirs of the streams of grace. So now we're going to look at the next paragraph in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And we're going to learn about the position that the church holds before God in creation. Paul writes these words: "I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, don't be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. They are for your glory." In verse 9, Paul says that God gave him the task of making plain to everyone, of enabling everyone to see, what he calls the administration or fellowship of this mystery. By this he means the process by which God puts into effect His unseen purpose for the church. This reminds us that God does not bring grace and salvation apart from the church, and it is in and through the church that the Spirit of God does His work. So one cannot be a Christian without active involvement in a congregation, because one thereby cuts himself off from the work of the Holy Spirit, who helps to keep us in Christ. To see how God uses the church to fulfill this purpose, look again at verses 10 and 11 and consider the position that the church has before God. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He says that the church, right now, is visible in the heavenly realms, bearing witness to angels and demons alike of the wisdom of God. As you and I see the church, it doesn't seem to be a shining tribute to the wisdom of God, but rather a disappointing testament to the fallenness of humanity. But again, we see only with the eyes of flesh. God reveals the realities of the Spirit. This is not the only place where the Bible says that angels are observing what God is doing in the church. Even in our chorus this morning, we sang about being on holy ground and that there are angels all around. This isn't just a nice verse in a chorus. It comes from the Bible. In Luke 15, verse 10, Jesus says that there is rejoicing among the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, first of all, that he and the apostles in their suffering have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. And he also says that angels observe how individual congregations worship. I wonder what they think of the worship that they see in many congregations. Through these verses, we are reminded that despite appearances, the church holds an important spiritual position before God, making known the wisdom of God in the spiritual realm. And it is from that spiritual position that we are able to bring before God the kinds of needs that we brought in our prayer time this morning, both collectively as believers united in worship and individually in our own prayer closets at home. We stand before God because we are members of a church that stands in his presence. And as members of that church, we have access to the throne of grace. So now we've looked at the purpose of the church, the promise of the church, and the position of the church. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, and consider the privilege that God makes available only to the church. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may be fully able, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Here Paul is praying that the church, that is, every believer who makes up the church, might be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner being. Not power to lift weights, and certainly not power to be healthy and successful in this world, but power to be able to grasp fully how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The life of the Christian is made evident as we experience God and know his love through the way his love works out in our lives. It's a power that is not simply given to us by God. It's a power that, like all other powers we encounter, we must learn gradually how to make use of. God does not simply drop this power into our laps because he knows we would not be able to handle it. Rather, his way is that as we mature as Christians, we become more aware of this power, of this love that surrounds and envelops us, and use this power in constructive ways in our lives and in the lives of those around us. It is a prayer from Paul. It's not a statement of fact. It is a prayer. My prayer for you is that you might come to know, and that word know means to experience and understand through that experience the reality of the love of God, how deep and wide and long and immeasurable it is. It's in the context of the church, that is, it's in the context of the local congregation where we learn and live and grow and stumble and are held accountable and share our particular gifts, that God makes this knowledge a part of our experience and we begin to truly appreciate the depth of the love of Christ for us. Paul prays for God to help us in the depth of our being through the Holy Spirit, so that as we individually grow in the knowledge of his love, we collectively reveal more and more of his character to a dying world. The church is where God reveals the immensity of his love in Christ and makes it powerful in our lives. Now let's finish off the passage by reading together the final two verses to see how the church brings praise to God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. How is it that the church brings praise and glory to God? Is it through our hymns? Is it through our praise choruses? Is it by building big worship and sports complexes? Or sanctuaries that hold thousands of worshipers? We should know better. God is praised when the church is the church, where each congregation, regardless of size or budget or program, takes its place in the larger body of Christ, even as we individually, regardless of financial standing or abilities or the way the world looks at us, are made one body in the church, not because of our individual characteristics, but because of Christ who makes us one. Both as individuals and as a body of believers, it's not the external things that matter. It's the life of the Spirit within. And just as individuals have the Spirit at work in them, so congregations have a life and a character that comes about as the Spirit is able to freely move through it. As we participate in the life of a local congregation, sharing the unique gifts that God has given us for the encouragement and support of each other, our church, as a part of the one true church, bears testimony in the heavenly places to the endless love and power of God to fulfill his word. It is a praise that God receives only by way of the church being the church. And it does happen, even here at New Hope. We see the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus urges us to live not for self, but for God. As he says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Good deeds do not earn our salvation, but they are spiritual hymns and choruses that we offer in praise to God. And that praise extends to all those who are benefited or blessed in any way by the good deeds that we do. This is what Paul calls our spiritual worship. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians, where he says, The sacrifices that I and my companions are making are for your benefit, so that the grace of God that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Everything he did was for the purpose of increasing praise and thanksgiving to God. Though some see nothing of value, either in the church at large or in individual congregations that make up the church, God sees the church as it stands in his mind and as he is in the process of making it to be. Just when, as God sees me, he does not see the person I am and the person I have been, but the person that he has called me to be and the person that he, through his Spirit, is making me to be. The church is truly the church when it does not seek its own glory, but lives to give glory to God. Perhaps when considering church involvement, we should think more about how God is glorified in a congregation and less about what that congregation offers to me personally. Well, we've been through the third chapter of Ephesians. We've looked at God's purpose for the church. We've looked at the promise that the church possesses. We've looked at the position that it holds before God and creation. We've considered the privilege available only through the church. And we have heard the praise that the church offers to God. Let me close with this reminder, taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul says, "In Jesus Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." It is this freedom and confidence in God's love and in the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection that makes the church a fitting bride for Jesus Christ. Inclusion in this church through personal faith in Jesus Christ is a unique privilege. As we become fully engaged in this chosen vessel of God, we make ourselves accessible to his Spirit, who then enlightens, enlivens, and transforms us into his people. It is the Spirit that makes the difference between who we were and are and who we are becoming. The result is people from diverse backgrounds and diverse experiences living as one body that reflects God's character and holiness, just as Jesus did when he came and lived among us. God has brought you to an earthly expression of this body here in the congregation of New Hope. Let us then embrace the freedom and confidence that is ours. And in the words of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous privilege that is ours as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Help us to not confuse what our eyes see of that church with what you are making of that church. And help us each to take our place as active participants in this body of Christ, this spiritual building, the dwelling place of your Holy Spirit here on earth. Let us, as Peter says, be like living stones built in a temple that glorifies and gives praise to you as we serve those that you have brought into our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.